We are returning again today to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will be in chapter 8, book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. And we have seen so far that this book is a study of the brokenness of this world, and we have seen that it is a guide in applying that truth to everyday life. The book of Ecclesiastes is an honest examination of the world's bondage under corruption and of how that produces the sufferings of this present time. And this book is a guide that teaches us how to live our lives while having to walk through this corruption and through the suffering that it produces. We take the guidance from this book itself to go back to what God said to Adam when he said to him, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this is the life." For us, the children of Adam, this is the life of hardship and sorrow. It's a life of painful labor against the thorns and thistles. They grow out of the ground. They grow out of our own hearts. And no matter how hard we work, and no matter how clever we are to pull bread out of the ground, it's never without sweat. And it's never without grief. It's never without fatigue. And it's never with the guarantee of success. Because we are always subject to the Lord's sovereign appointments. And He appoints for us both days of prosperity and days of adversity. And He is under no obligation to explain to us why tomorrow will be one day or the other. So God sent Adam and his children to the toil of dusty frustrations. And He sent them there with out the power to guarantee for themselves a prosperous outcome. The Lord isn't asking you if you like this. He's just telling you that this is the way the world is. We can toil and we can still suffer. We can trust Him and we can obey Him. And we can still suffer in this life. And we certainly saw that at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Just last Lord's Day, the first 9 verses of chapter 8 taught us that we have no choice but to live out this reality and do so in the realm of earthly authority. We are commanded there to walk with seriousness and with respect and with wisdom before the governing authorities. But in a fallen world, we're still not guaranteed the king's favor. And that teaching protects us from false expectations. It's very helpful for us because it leads us to put our trust not in men, but in God, and it teaches us to walk with faith in the Lord's promises rather than trying to find our hope in anything that we might do or anything that we would hope others would do for us. There's a constant perplexing unpredictability in this world. And it's frustrating and it's exasperating at times. The Lord's telling us this is the way the broken world is. And it should lead us to humbly acknowledge that it's only in the gospel where we can find a guaranteed safety. Because we're not going to find it here. It has to be in the gospel. It has to be in Christ. If we're going to have any guarantee for any provision that's lasting. Only the gospel gives us a hope that won't disappoint. And that all should encourage us to cling to the gospel. It all should encourage us so far here to cling obediently to our Lord's commands, no matter what we see and no matter what we experience in a corrupted world. Regardless of what the king does, we ought to be clinging to the Lord for a hope that won't disappoint. We're learning in Ecclesiastes, and we've learned already in chapter 8, we're learning not to judge God's goodness, and we're learning not to judge His wisdom. We're learning not to judge His power. We're learning not to judge His faithfulness by the injustices of this world. We're learning not to evaluate God and His truthfulness and His goodness or faithfulness by looking at the unrighteousness that we see or that we experience in a broken world. We're learning not to do that. And I want you to see here that this lesson continues here in chapter 8 in verses 10 through 17. Let me read those verses to you, and I'm reading to you from the ESV. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Preacher says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Well, at the beginning of the chapter, the focus was more on living out life in a broken world, in particular within the realm of earthly authorities. We notice now the preacher expands his perspective. And he takes a step back and he makes some observations of the world in general. And you notice here that he makes some observations of the wicked and the righteous. And that would include governing authorities, wicked authorities, righteous authorities, but it would include everybody. All of the wicked and all of the righteous. He makes some general observations of unbelievers and believers and of how their lives can go and of what they can experience in this world. If you pay attention, you'll be helped today by this. But prepare yourself, because you might be disappointed with what he found. Because the preacher did not observe what you might wish that he had observed. He did not find what you might hope that he might have found. Might not be what you would want to predict in this world. So prepare yourself. You might be disappointed. We want life to be predictable, don't we? In a good way. We want life to be predictable according to our understanding of how things ought to go. We want the world to be a place where the world is predictable like this, where we can predictably, or we can anticipate that if we do good, we'll get good. We would like to be able to predict that. If we do justice, we'll get justice. We would like to be able to say that that's how the world is. That if we love and practice righteousness today, then this world will praise us and all will go well tomorrow. We would like to have that kind of promise. But the preacher observed this world and he just did not see that. Instead, we hear him describing that he saw three frustrations. He made a general observation of the world and he found three pieces of the puzzle that just don't seem to fit in a way that would make sense to us, or in a way that would make sense to our understanding. He saw three frustrations. Three frustrating, crooked pieces of the puzzle that just don't seem to fit in a way that would make complete sense to us. Three perplexing pieces of the puzzle. Three aggravating, three sometimes exasperating realities in a broken world. And we see the first is mentioned right there in verse 10. Here's what the preacher does. He takes us out to the cemetery. He takes us out to a cemetery, and there we join a group of people who are there for a graveside service. And the man who was being buried there was an unbeliever. This man made it very plain that he was an unbeliever. He made it very plain by his manner of life that he did not fear God. He made it very plain that he had no interest in really pursuing any repentance or any faith. Interesting enough, at the same time that this man was like this, he was frequently seen at church. In certain situations, he would put on a show of piety as if he loved God, but his life told a very different story. The man whose graveside service that we're now at, this man was a hypocrite with his regular moving in and out of the place of worship, but the whole time contradicting that with his unbelief. Now, I suppose you're probably not all surprised by that. There's lots of hypocrites. You don't find that all surprising, do you? But what you might not have predicted, what you might not wanted to have happened or to happen now that we're at this graveside service, is that when people remember this man, they praise him. They praise him. This man is dead and he's now being buried after having led a life of unrepentant rebellion against God and a life of parading himself in shallow shows of piety. And in the very city where he did all of this, and among the very people who saw him do this, he leaves behind a reputation that is praised. His life should have been remembered as a cautionary tale, but instead it's remembered as an example to follow. And the preacher here is not asking you if you like it. He's saying, this is the world you live in. This is what happens in a corrupt world. This is a frustrating piece of the puzzle. A wicked man who, when he was alive, prospered in his wickedness, and even in death continues to have his name spoken well of. But notice that there's a second frustrating reality. Now, if you don't like the first one, you're really not going to like the second one. There's a second frustrating reality that he observed. It's right there in verse 11. The preacher points out the effect that this wicked man's life has on his friends. And it's not just in what they are saying about him, but in what they then decide for themselves. They look at this man and they see that there was no sentence of judgment against him. They judge this man's life by sight, and what they see is a wicked man who got away with it. He openly and unrepentantly scoffed at the law of man, openly and unrepentantly scoffed at the law of God. And he never faced any accountability for it. He never faced any justice from men, and his friends certainly didn't see any justice coming down from heaven. Why, it would appear to them, to the friends of this man, it would appear to them that God seemed to be completely unconcerned about this man's wickedness. And so what happens then, his friends are emboldened to pursue their own wickedness. Their hearts only become more fully set in their own evil. Because after all, he got away with it. They're emboldened to pursue it. That man lived wickedly all the way to the end. And justice was so long delayed that he never met with it. And so his friends take comfort in that when they look at their own unbelief. And with this comfort, based on the evidence that they see with someone else, their hearts become only more determined to pursue evil. Now, you can hear the argument that's going on in the hearts of these people. And you've heard it before many times, I'm sure. But this is what's going on in their minds. Here's how the argument goes. You've heard it before. If God is good, And if God is powerful, well, then why is there evil in the world? But there is evil in the world. And evil men can go to their graves having never faced a just sentence. Therefore, God must not be all good. Or God must not be all powerful. Or maybe God isn't at all. Say those who always use that reasoning to make themselves feel justified and comfortable in their own unbelief. So the reasoning of the friends of this wicked man, this goes on in their hearts and they feel emboldened. He got away with it. The man who prospers in his wickedness and is spoken well of, that's a frustrating and perplexing crookedness in this world. But the second feels even worse to us, in that this unresolved and unstraightened and unpunished crookedness emboldens others to pursue their wickedness and unbelief without fear of justice. Could the crookedness of this world get any worse than these examples? Oh yes, look at the third example. You see it there in verse 14. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Not only can we see particular examples of injustice, and examples of injustice encouraging only more injustice, but we can plainly see in this world a complete upturning of what should be in terms of action and consequence. This is a world where we can easily find examples where the righteous are punished and maligned as if they are wicked. And examples where the wicked and the malicious and the ruthless are rewarded and praised and promoted as if they are righteous. One commentator sums it up this way. He says, in other words, the wicked do not get what their wickedness deserves, but they receive the blessings the righteous should receive. And the righteous do not receive the blessings of their righteousness, but they experience the negative consequences that should come to the wicked. Are there any of us who are able to fully understand why this is allowed to happen? Who of us can search this out? Who of us can put these pieces together ultimately into a picture that's beautiful? Who can do this? How does this make sense? It's like a constant grinding of the gears, isn't it? Certainly the Scriptures promote our pursuit of wisdom. They promote our growth in understanding. But who can understand this? This is the world we live in. It's like a constant grinding of the gears. Back in chapter 1, we learned that the more we understand this world, it just adds to our grief and sorrow. In chapter 3, we were told this: for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All is passing like a shadow. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. In other words, we learned there that a man dies, and so do his dog. And we would judge it by sight, and it looks to be the same. They both come from the dust, and they both go to the dust, and we feel and hear the gears grinding in a broken world. And we want to say that, how can that be right? How can that be fair? The preacher told us back in chapter 4. He said, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And the preacher himself felt the gears grinding, and he expressed his dissatisfaction with this when he then said, "I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." And then in chapter 5, we were told that that official oppression is so common, and that official violations of justice and righteousness so common, that it should not even surprise us when we see it. And here in chapter 8, you can walk with wisdom, you can walk with respect, you can walk with obedience before the king and still not be rewarded for it. And you feel the gears grinding, and you see the things in this world not fitting together in a way that makes sense to us or in a way that we would want. And it's frustrating and it's exasperating. And now not only is there this constant noise and the pain of the grinding of these gears, now we see that there are plenty of matters in this world where it seems as if the gears have just fallen completely apart, with the wicked getting away with their wickedness, and with others being emboldened by God's silence, and with believers in the Lord being treated as if they are the threat and as if they are the ones who deserve to be purged and exterminated. The preacher says this is the way the world is. This reality in this broken world can lead you to many sleepless nights as you run these things over and over in your mind. This is the perplexing and exasperating reality in this world, where we can work ourselves to fatigue trying to search it out, trying to straighten it out, trying to find a solution for it. The preacher is telling us to quit calling upon Shirley. I learned a long time ago to quit calling upon Shirley. I don't know where she is anymore. She's moved far away. I used to do that a lot. I used to say, "Well, Shirley..." How often did I still catch myself thinking, "Well, surely the truth will triumph. And everybody will see it. And surely everybody would want to know the truth and would want to see the truth triumph. Surely that would be the Lord's plan, yes? Surely it's the Lord's plan to have the names of His believers praised now. And surely it would be the Lord's good plan to have the names of the wicked reviled now, so that everybody would see that now. That's how I would want it. That's the way I would want to see it. That's the solution to the problem as I can see it, as I would want it. Wouldn't that bring glory to God?" But chapter 8 is revealing that we are unable to fully understand God's purposes. We're unable to formulate a remedy to the problem with comprehensive understanding. The chapter began with the challenging and humbling question, "Who is the wise man?" The question is asking this: who really fully understands the interpretation of these difficult matters? Who really understands the solution to this problem? Who really comprehensively can speak of the remedy for this crookedness? And the chapter ends with the answer. It's in verses 16 and 17. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." When Adam sinned, sin came into the world and death came into the world and spread to all because all sinned. Sin reigns in death. And this clouds our thinking. It clouds our understanding even beyond our natural limitations. We know, we who believe God's word, we know that God makes everything beautiful in its time. We know that all of this is under God's sovereign management. We believe that the time of our birth, the time of our death, and the time for everything in between. It's just that we cannot see things the way God sees them. And we cannot understand things the way that God knows them. So no matter how hard we try to search it out, no matter how hard we try to put the pieces together in a way that makes sense to our limited understanding of what is ultimately beautiful and of how it ultimately serves to glorify God, no matter how hard we try, it's far beyond us. The wicked prosper, and this world praises and promotes unbelief and its wicked actions. Unrighteousness and injustice, lying, cheating, and stealing are treated as virtues, while believers who are oppressed by such sins are treated as if they are the ones who are evil. Well, here's the frustration at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We feel the gears grinding, and no matter how hard we try to search it out, to try to find a remedy, a solution, a way that we can fix that, it is far beyond us. So what are we to do? What are we to do as we walk this Ecclesiastes road with no choice but to walk the road that God has appointed for us in this world where the wicked are praised and the righteous are oppressed? What are we to do? Well, here in chapter 8, the preacher tells us that we need to remember what's true about the future and that we need to remember what is true about today. If you feel frustrated by what you've heard in Ecclesiastes 8, if you feel the gears grinding, you feel the frustration of it, and you feel the exasperation of it, and your mind is filled with all kinds of perplexing and unanswerable questions, then this will be helpful for you to see. The preacher tells us that we need to remember what is true about the future and that we need to remember what is true about today. The future is verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So let's go back to the argument. There's this argument in the world. If God is good and if God is all-powerful, then He would not allow evil and suffering to happen, or He wouldn't allow it to go unpunished. But evil happens, and evil goes unpunished, and it goes well with those who violently pervert justice and righteousness. Therefore, God is either not good, or He's not powerful, or He's not at all. But the Scripture here in Ecclesiastes 8 has just told us that that argument makes a very dangerous assumption. That argument makes a false assumption. The assumption is that just because there isn't complete justice now, therefore, there will never be complete justice. That is a very, very dangerous assumption to make. We need to be diligent to guard our own thinking and not judge the goodness of God, and not judge the power of God, and not judge the faithfulness of God by any particular or difficult providence. We cannot look at the success of the wicked in their violent perversions of justice and righteousness and then decide what is true about our Lord. Instead, we are to judge the present sufferings and the present crookedness by the Lord's promises of how this will all end. Yes, the wicked can prosper with great power now, but they will not prosper forever. Yes, sinners and enemies of the Lord, enemies of His people, they can do evil 100 times and more, and yes, it goes well for them now. But the Lord promises us that it will not be well for them forever. Just because in this life the sentence of justice is not speedily executed against them, that does not mean it will never be executed against them. Look to the end, says the Lord, to see His perfect remedy. This doesn't answer all of your questions. But look to the end, says the Lord. And yes, believers can suffer now. Believers can suffer now 100 times and more at the hands of the wicked. And believers can go to their graves unjustly reviled. But the Lord's people will not suffer forever. Yes, believers can suffer much harm now. And yes, they can suffer much hurt now. But the Lord promises us that no matter how it goes for us now, it will go very well for us in the final resolution and in the final and ultimate mending of what is broken. Evil deeds may not be speedily judged and sentenced in this life, but they will be eventually. And as the Lord's people, we cry out. And how often have we cried out in our brief lives how hard it is when the wicked gnash their teeth? But the Lord says it will be well with those who wait patiently for Him. That's the first truth that the preacher tells us that we need to remember. We need to remember the future. And we need to draw strength from the future. And from that truth, the wicked and their inventive schemes are in the grand and ultimate picture. They are but a brief and passing shadow. It's the truth about the ultimate end and the ultimate and unstoppable victory of God's justice. We draw strength from that now. But I told you there was a second truth, and it's the truth about today. You can see it there in verse 15. The preacher says, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and to be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Has not God promised that his saints don't have to be anxious for food or clothing or lifespan? Has he not promised the kingdom? But not only do we have precious gospel promises that touch upon the future, and not only do we have unseen gospel treasures, some of them we have now and some of them we'll have later, but here's what the preacher is telling us. If we'll just open our eyes, we can look right now with our eyes and we can see present good and we can find very plain tokens of God's love. The preacher commends to us the temporary gifts and enjoyments that we do have now. He's encouraging us not to let the troubles of a broken world take away our enjoyment of this here and now life that God has given to us. That may go right to the heart of a particular struggle that some of you may have. We ought not let the troubles of a broken world and the injustices and the perversions of justice and righteousness take away the enjoyment that we ought to have now in this here and now life I mean, at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're all in complete agreement, right? That with this truth, that the longer we live, the better we understand the crookedness of this world, and the more we see and experience this world for ourselves, it just increases the grief and disappointment and the pain of it all. We know that. But nevertheless, says the preacher, nevertheless, the Lord is telling us, the preacher is telling us here that we should not allow anything, and we should not allow anyone to rob us of the joy that God says that we can have now. Joy not just in the gospel, joy not just in the promised future, but also a proper joy that we can have now in our labors and in the fruit of our labors. Now a joy that we can have. So no matter the sufferings and the injustices of this present age, and no matter how it seems that the wicked are getting away with their wickedness, do you know what's still true? Our lives are still a good gift from God. And we ought not let anything or anyone rob us of that joy. Our lives are still a good gift from God. And we ought to be working, and we ought to be eating, and we ought to be drinking, and we ought to be joyful with all of that. So, dear suffering little lambs who belong to the shepherd, dear suffering little lambs, look past your present suffering and look by faith to what you will have. But you also need to look by sight at what you do have already. And know that God is good, and know that God is powerful, and know that God is faithful. Of all people in the world, we who belong to Christ have the best of reasons to find joy wherever and however we are. Let's take a step back and reflect on what we've seen today from the end of chapter 8. We can see the wicked who have already gone to their graves, who escaped the sentence of justice in this life. Some of them were so bold as to make a mockery of the holy place with their hypocritical presentation of themselves as being interested in holiness and righteousness. They enjoyed great success. They prospered in their evil schemes. They received their praise from others while they lived, and even after they're gone, their names are still being held up for honor. This is common in this broken world. Where is the world's righteous wrath? Where is the world's fury against this evil? Where is God in all of that crookedness? We can see the wicked still alive who are emboldened and feel reassured in their evil schemes when they see others getting away with their evil schemes. The just sentence of an evil against an evil deed is not speedily executed. This is a world where it appears to be the rule rather than the exception for evil to be not only unpunished, but rewarded and praised and promoted. We can see the wicked moving around in and out of the holy places, words, or using the words of the holy place, words of morality, speaking in terms of what's right and wrong. We can see the world's unbelievers judging other sinners to be sinners, even as that first sinner does the very same thing that he condemns. This world is broken. Why does God delay the just sentence? Why does He delay? If there are any listening to this sermon who are not bothered by your sin, any listening to this who might even be condemning others even as you do the same things and all of that, because after all, God seems to not be all that concerned about it, I want to encourage you to listen to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he speaks as if he had read Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Here is the Apostle Paul's interpretation of the evil in this world and of the apparent silence from heaven. The Apostle Paul described this world in this way. He said, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with all manner of evil, with all manner of covetousness, with all manner of malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's the world that we live in. Paul said, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Speaking of judgment, Paul goes on to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who practice these things unrepentantly, you who have given yourself to wickedness, you who look at others apparently getting away with no sense of justice, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the Apostle Paul speaking on Ecclesiastes 8. Do you say to yourself that you have not professed faith in Christ, and yet it goes well for you now, so therefore it will always go well for you? Are you emboldened to keep breaking God's law because life still goes well for you? And perhaps because you have found very willing and eager companions in all of that who give you their approval? If God has delayed a just sentence against you for your crimes against your neighbor and for your crimes against Him, you are foolishly mistaken to think that His silence is His approval. God's kindness so far with you, and God's forbearance so far with you, and God's toleration of you so far, and God's slowness in avenging the wrongs you have committed is not His approval. It is Him giving you one more opportunity to repent. When the unrepentant wicked die, then they know for sure that the treasures of approval that they so enjoyed in this life from other sinners, they will realize at that moment that all of those treasures of approval have slipped through their fingers. And they then will know for sure that the only thing that they were really gathering to themselves, and the only thing that they were really storing up for themselves, was the unending and unmitigated wrath of God delivering them to eternal torment. But then, it'll be too late. Life might be going very well for you now, and other unbelievers may praise you in your own pursuit of wickedness. They may praise your name. They may proudly claim you as one of their own, but it will not be well for you forever if Christ does not claim you as his own in the final day. You ought to consider that before it's too late. But I want to speak a final word to you, dear saints. A word to you who have confessed your own wickedness before the Lord. A word to you who have forsaken any hope other than the one you have in Him who died for sin and was resurrected for life. For you, dear saints, take heart. Our Savior warned us that our names would be cast out as evil, and He warned us that this world would disown us just as it did and continues to disown Him. There is a broken and a crooked owning and disowning in this world. But Jesus says it will be ultimately and openly mended. He says to us in Luke chapter 12, He says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The Heavenly Father openly and publicly acknowledged and vindicated the Son. He brought forth the justice of the Son as plain as day in His resurrection. Jesus was disowned by wicked men, but He was owned by God. Publicly, as plain as day, His justice was brought forth. And so too, for all who are united to Christ, dear saints, take heart. Take heart. There is now a very crooked owning and disowning in this world, but dear saints, the mending of it is coming. The mending of it will be known. The mending of it will be public. The mending of it will be as plain as day. Suffering and disowned by a wicked world now, yes, but it will go well for you. It will go well for you. And how well it will be when faith is turned to sight. How well that will be. When hearing will be there in our ears. We'll see His face. We'll hear His joyful reception and ownership of us. It will be well for us. Dear saints, take heart. Judge the present sufferings and walk with endurance through them in light of the wrath and the glory to come. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, he said, the Lord will give you rest. The Lord will give you rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Dear saints, take heart. It will be well. But until all is mended, we wait patiently. Until all is mended, we wait patiently. So I say to you, dear saints, from the words of Psalm 37, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when the wicked get away with their schemes. Do not fret. Do not become angry. Do not become envious when you see that power belongs to the oppressors and the tears belong to the oppressed. Do not fret. Do not become angry. Do not become anxious. It only causes harm. Wait patiently for Him. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. because the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And chapter 8 tells us the very same thing that 1 Peter 1 tells us. That for a little while we are to be grieved by various trials. But the troubles in a broken world are being sovereignly managed by the Lord, not to weaken our faith, but to strengthen and refine our faith. Therefore, we wait patiently for the Lord. This world is corrupted. This world is defiled. This world is fading away into the dust. But dear saints, take heart. Right now, that leads to hurt. That leads to harm. But dear saints, take heart. May it just be all the more when we experience the harm and the hurt of a corrupt and defiled and fading away world, may it just be that we are holding all the more on to the promise of an inheritance that is incorruptible and an inheritance that is undefiled and an inheritance that will never, ever fade to dust.